Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey, shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to this episode, episode 153 of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana. And I hope you guys are doing fantastically well. I hope that your week is going well. And I'm just so glad to have you guys with us for another episode. So before I get started on this episode, as I do every week, let me just say, if you are new to the podcast, whether you are listening by the podcast, by our website, through iTunes or Google or wherever you get your podcast, or whether you're listening live on Hebrew Nation this week, if you're listening during the week, hey, I hope it's a great day, or listening to the archive on our website or on Hebrew Nation Online, or whether you're watching this via video podcast on YouTube, wherever you might have found us. Thank you guys for checking out. I pray that you stay, hang out for a while, listen to the conversation. Hopefully you'll find something that's intriguing or comical or challenging or whatever the case may be. If you guys are new to Out of Ashes Ministries, which is IBR and Image Bearers Radios is a ministry of Image Bearers of Out of Ashes, if you're new to us and who we are and what we're about, we are a Yeshua-centered, Torah-focused Sabbath fellowship in Southwest Louisiana. And so if you are looking for fellowship, maybe you are kind of new to the whole Torah world, or you're just kind of looking and questioning and trying to figure out how to navigate all this. Wherever you might be, I want you to know that you're not alone and that we would love to fellowship with you, to answer questions, just to talk, chat, just to be a safe place where you can kind of explore and navigate this new, brave new world that that you're a part of. And so if that is you and you would like to join us, please feel free to do so in person. We meet every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. We have a wonderful service with worship, with prayer, with reading of the Torah portion, teaching, and then afterwards we all eat together at Oneg, where we just talk about life and the scriptures and all that kind of stuff. It's fantastic. If you're not local to the area, we have people that join us online every week from all over the world, and so you can do that by going to our website at outofashesministries.org/live. We'll let you know that this week we are having some website issues that we're trying to get resolved. Hopefully that'll be done by Shabbat. So we'd love to have you guys join us and visit with us there. If you are a longtime follower of Image Bearers Radio and the ministry, OAM, thank you guys for being an awesome community. We love you, and we pray that you know we continue to be a blessing to you, continue to share and help us share this message and share these episodes and all of that. And if you would like to support the ministry or support the show at all, we would love to have you financially partner with us. It'd be a great, great blessing if you would feel led to do that. And again, having some issues with our website this week, but you can try and go to our website, outofashesministries.org/give, and you just put IBR in the comments there. That'll let us know that you want to give to support the radio show, support the podcast, and it will get here. And we are always trying to improve our quality and all the things that go along with it. So thank you guys so much for being with us. And we are going to jump into this week's episode, episode 153. As we do, though, we first want to go to the Father, as is our custom, in a short word of prayer. So, Father, we bless you and we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the ability to meet and to discuss and to just be curious about who you are and who you expect us to be. Father, we pray that as we meet together and as we discuss your word and these things, that you be with us, that you bless us through Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, guys. So this week in episode 153, we are continuing. Yes, we are continuing our series, What Do You Want? And we're continuing the section on the Sanhedrin. And again, I said this last week, but I know that it may seem like this is kind of dragging on a little bit, but listen, this information about the Sanhedrin is so incredibly important to understanding the shape of the Judaic world or the Israelite world, even especially after the time of the return from Babylon in the what we would call the Second Temple period, which is from the return from exile all the way through the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That Second Temple period is chock full of incredible history and things that happened both biblically and extra biblically, and just in history and world history and things. It's chock full of stuff that would, number one, affect the scripture and how we came to get the scripture. You know, most scholars now agree that the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures in Christianity called the Old Testament, really was not completed and canonized until the Second Temple period. Now, if you think about that, that is amazing. That is, in some estimations, very, very late. And so, you know, you're taking things from 3,000 years of history or so and finally putting them into an official document, you know, in the Second Temple period, maybe early to mid Second Temple period, maybe even late Second Temple period, mid probably. But anyway, so without getting into in the weeds and dates. But so you have the canonization of the Tanakh, which is huge. That's a huge deal. And sometimes, many times, we don't realize how late that actually happens, right? We think that maybe like, oh, well, they had the scriptures as we know them, like, right after the time of Moses, right? They had the Torah right after the time of Moses. Not so. They had, you know, books of the Torah. They might have had, one group might have had Vayikra or a part of Vayikra, an old part. One group might have had an old part of Devarim or, you know, Shemot or whatever. They had certainly parts of the prophets and things like that. But the whole thing as we know it did not come until late. So that's a huge development in this post-exilic or post-return period. You have the temple being rebuilt, but never, as was stated, to the glory of Solomon's temple. So there's some interesting things that are going on there inside the land of Israel in the hearts of the people and in the actual temple service and temple practice. And so that's a very interesting development. Also, you have more national and empirical movement. So just because Babylon is gone and they have allowed Israel to come back to the land does not mean that Israel is returned to its former, you know, glory as under King David and freedom and unity and all of those kinds of things. You have a whole northern half of the kingdom that is just gone, you know, or that is taken away or that is assimilated or that has been changed. You have Assyria was really good. So, you know, some of these empires, Babylon was pretty good from what we know about allowing conquered nations to retain their identity, their cultural and national identity. Assyria was not so. They had a different way of conquering, where they would actually take people from the conquered nation and place them throughout the Assyrian Empire in different places. And then they would take Assyrians or other conquered peoples and place them in that conquered land. So there was this constant mishmash. And so the idea is that you just upset everybody's identity. You upset their nationality. You upset their sense of nationalism and patriotism. You upset all of that, and then you can form them into the mindset, thinking, worldview that you as the conqueror want them to have. And so it's really, you know, it's really twisted and diabolical, but it's also kind of brilliant if you are a warmongering, conquering type of, you know, nation, type of people. So what happens after the return is that you have, you know, a very small percent of Jews that actually return to Jerusalem, to the southern part of Israel, to the nation of Israel as a whole. You have transplants in the north, and so the whole nation is kind of discombobulated, and it's really, really tough. to have some solidarity and some nationalism and to go like, we are the people of the covenant. We are the people that stood at Mount Sinai. We are the people that God made a covenant with. You know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. We are his people, and it's up to us to preserve and to restore and to resurrect a proper worship and proper, honor and all these things to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's a very tumultuous time. And then you have Persia that conquers Babylon. And then after Persia, you have the Greeks that conquer the Persian Empire. And then after, and so you have, you know, Esther and all that in the Persian time. And then in the Greeks, you have the Maccabees and Hanukkah. Like I'm thinking Habakkuk, like that's not the one. You have Hanukkah. You have all of this tumultuous times and like tectonic shifts in the land of Israel and the way things are happening. And all of that chaos and all these shifts and stuff, all of that leads us up to the book of Matthew, right? Or actually probably the book of Mark earlier, but it leads us up to the gospel narratives. It leads us up to the birth of Yeshua and the world that he was born into. And that's something that we really, really don't do a good job, I think, at focusing on, is what is the world that Yeshua was born into? And I think one of the reasons why this is not kind of focused on a whole lot is because we, in the Christian world, not in scholarship so much, but in the church world, not in academia, but in the laity and in the pastoral roles in church, we see between the end of the Hebrew scriptures and the beginning of the Gospels, those are called the silent years, right? We've done a whole series on this. The silent years, where not a whole lot happens. God's not speaking. There's really nothing going on. And there may not be a more Christian outlook on this time on the Bible than that outlook on that time period, because it is chock full of incredibly events that would have a massive effect on the future. And for our purposes, most of which are affecting the world that Yeshua is born into. And so I know that there have been, you know, some talks, some for a long time, there's been some questions about, well, why was he born here? When? Why is he born during this time? Et cetera, et cetera. And when we start to look at the history going on, not scriptural stuff necessarily, but the history that's going on in that silent year time period, we realize, wow, there is a lot that we have missed, a lot of context that we have missed. This is also one of the most prolific times of writing within Judaism. And so this is when you have a lot of the apocryphal writings like Jubilees, Enoch, Ben Sira, a lot of these things that are written during this time period. Daniel is probably written during this time period. And so you have a prolific kind of nuclear explosion of writing that's happening within Judaism, and why is that important? That's important because the works that are being written are trying to express and debate and convince of Jewish thought at the time. They're wrestling through thought and then into writing with what are the main themes and the main thoughts and how are they thinking about God and the world. And remember, I do have to say this. There are no Christians at this time, guys. I know it's hard for us to get our heads around, but you know, there was a long, long, long time where the only people that knew about this, what we call the scriptures or the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, even though I don't like using that word, there was a time when the only people that knew that was even a thing and that studied it and that cared anything about it were the Jewish people, the Israelite people. There was actually a longer history than what we've experienced that the only people that worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the nation of Israel. And they had no sense of, no no cause to think about anybody in the future or anybody besides their own national, heritage that would ever question or contradict, or they had no idea about, you know, a Yeshua that would come and reveal this God to the world. They had no idea about this group of people called Christians that would depart so much from the way that maybe Second Temple Judaism thought about their God and their scriptures and their traditions. We have a real thing that we have to get over, that we have to understand, because I don't think it's wrong. I just think it's something that we need to keep in mind. We have a really strong thought that the Bible is ours. It's ours. It's ours to interpret, read, do what, how we want to. And our traditions that come from as early as the church fathers of interpretation and doctrine and things, those are the way that the Bible should be read. And because we say so, because the church says so, even though there are disagreements and disparaging, parties within our own ranks, we think that we own the Bible and it's ours, and it's always has been ours. Even though it belonged to a people maybe a long time ago, they were just holding it for us. We are really, we have this replacement, thing. Replacement theology thing. And we think then that God is our God. And while he is our God, because of the power of the work of Yeshua, he didn't start out as our God. And I would even pressed to say that he's still not our God in that sense that we get to, that we have first dibs on the heritage and the tradition of characterizing who God is and how he works and how he operates. Again, there was a long history of people, generations of people that followed, worshiped, defended, sanctified this God before we were ever introduced to him. And that's something that I want you all to think about. And I want us to spend some time really trying to get to grips with. This does not make us second-class citizens. It does not mean that, hey, hands off, and what the Jews say is all right all the time. That's not what I'm saying. And I know that if you listen to me for a while, you think like, wow, he really does a lot of Jewish stuff. Yes. But that doesn't mean that I agree with everything or believe everything or understand everything even in the way that Judaism portrays it. But what it does mean is that we need to have a healthy understanding of history. And, besides the fact that maybe there are two or three books in our New Testament, the entirety of the Bible is about Israel. And then our, newer testament, later testament begins to deal with how the inclusion of a mass influx of Gentiles works within Israel. But the Bible never shifts to go like, oh, it's not about Israel anymore, it's about you guys now. It never does that. The direction is always from the nations to Israel. That's just the way that it works. So keeping these things in mind is very important. And a part of that, a big part of that is this institution called the Sanhedrin, because they are the Supreme Court in the land of Israel. And so understanding the Sanhedrin is a really important piece to understanding Israelite culture, how it functioned, how we get the oral Torah, and how that folds back into creating a culture and tradition and those kinds of things. So this is like a 20-minute introduction, but not really an introduction, just some things I wanted to remind you of. And I think some things that are very important to remember that we need to be aware of. And so we're going to talk this week about more kind of the nitty-gritty, a little bit about the Sanhedrin. We've done a lot of history. We've done a lot of dating. We've done a lot of context. We're going to talk about its members and how they were appointed and all. And I think these are important conversations because we need to have some understanding, again, of how this all fits within the creation of a culture and a context. And so we are going to talk about the appointment and promotion of members of the Sanhedrin this episode, and then we're going to talk about some of the functions and authority of the Sanhedrin, which is, again, very important for us to know and to kind of get our heads around. So we kind of left off on this last week, and I left you off on kind of a cliffhanger. And so it says, this is pulled from different parts of the Mishnah and Babylonian Talmud, but it says, according to Rabbi Yosei ben Chalafta, the members of the Great Beit Din, or the Great Sanhedrin, were required to possess the following qualifications: scholarship. So they had to be people of scholarship, which means they had to be academic big brains. They had to know the Torah. They had to know the tradition. They had to know the legal tradition as well, the precedents, et cetera, et cetera. Modesty, number two. They had to be people who possess modesty. Number three, they had to have popularity among their fellow men. And these quotes come from the Tosefta on Haggai 2:9 and then Sanhedrin 88b. And that third one, popularity among their fellow men, is important because that's actually in the Torah. When Moshe is commanded by Hashem to gather 70 elders, he says, take men who hate bribes, among other things, men who hate bribes, but men who have favor with the people, right? And so this is straight from the Torah. According to another interpretation in another writing, they also had to be strong and courageous. So just from these qualifications, this quick and dirty kind of rundown of qualifications, men of scholarship, modesty, distinguished and popular among their fellow men, who are strong and courageous, these are people who are the cream of the crop of the civilization. They are people who are humble, yet who are able to do the job. It says only such were eligible, moreover, as had fulfilled three offices of gradually increasing dignity, those being that of a local judge, so in a town, a small town, and members of successively two magistrates at Jerusalem. So there's a series of courts at Jerusalem, so you had to have been promoted from a small town judge to, or a town judge, a local judge, to Jerusalem. It says, Rabbi Yochanan, a Palestinian Amora of the 3rd century, enumerates the qualifications of the members of the Sanhedrin as follows. They must be tall, of imposing appearance, of advanced age, and they must be learned and must understand foreign languages as well as some of the arts of the necromancer. And that's where we left off last week. And I want to talk a little bit more about that. Why this thing about the necromancer? See, some people may read that and go like, oh, see, they brought worship of the dead back from Babylon. And it's like, it's not even close to what this even means, right? The idea is that you are applying for being promoted to a position of national governance. Now, in the 3rd century, looking back, they see that there have been these empires that have governed over Israel, and so there have always been not just Israelites in the land of Israel. Since the time of the return from Babylon, there have been a mixture of cultures, and if the governing body, the Sanhedrin, the Great Beit Din, was going to be a governing for all the people in Judea, in Eretz Israel, you would kind of have to know multiple languages, because there were going to be converts, or there were going to be just goyim that were going to be in your land that were going to come to you for decisions. You had to know. And this thing about necromancy, worship of the dead or calling on the dead, and you know, these kinds of things, because that is a common practice in many of the pagan cultures. It's part of their worship. And so it is important for these judges on the Sanhedrin to understand those cultures in order to know how to rule and how to deal with those different things. And so this is not about the Sanhedrin pushing Israel to necromancy. It's about understanding so they can be good and fair judges. All right, so we are going to come back on the other side of the break and begin and continue talking about this. Don't go away. We'll be right back. All right, everybody, welcome back. So again, I don't want you to think about this necromancy thing as, and again, I don't want to beat a dead horse. I'm sure you all understand, but it's just it things like this can get pulled out of the Talmud and get twisted so quickly and go like, oh, see Israel, and then you tie this together with other scriptures and the prophets and all. But this is separated by the prophets from a long time, and so this is our qualifications for the judges. And so it would be similar to, you know, to understanding just that you have a melting pot, much like America is. You have a melting pot. And while the, you know, people that are here in America from other cultures, you know, first generation immigrants and such, if they go through the court system, the court doesn't necessarily care about their traditions from where they came from, because you're in America now and you agree to live by America's laws. That's what creates a civilization, a nation. But the idea is that you have these, you have an understanding where the judges and where they can act in wisdom, understanding how you get to your argument. If a person from another nation comes and brings a case towards the court, they need to understand how they're getting there and how their worship practices differ, because that's something we don't deal with necessarily in America. If someone's worship practices violate America's civil laws, then they're guilty. There's a trial, whatever, it is what it is. But in this culture, there's a different flavor there as it comes to theocracy and theology and things like that. So I just want to address that real quick, because it's important to understand that these men would have never engaged in the act of necromancy, but or in dealings with the dead, but they have to understand it because of their position as a judge. All right, so we'll talk about functions and authority. Where did the Great Beit Din, the Sanhedrin Hagadolah, where did they meet? You might remember, it's a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone, and we showed that a couple of episodes ago in the temple model. But it's called Lishkat Hagazit in Hebrew, and where they would sit on the southern side of the inner court of the temple. And this is a two-room building. One room attaches to the inner court, the Azara, and it is the place where the priest would do their ritual washing. It's where they would also draw lots to see what position they would be in the daily offerings. It's where they would recite the Shema, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's the kind of the inner room, or the closer room to the Azara. The other room on the outside is the Lishkat Hagazit, the Hall of Hewn Stone. And the reason why this is important is because those that sit on the Great Sanhedrin have a lesser kedusha, a lesser order of sanctity than the priests. And so they cannot go close to the Azara, except for certain exceptions. Yet, in order to have the authority to pass some of the judgments that they need to be seated in the temple. And so how do you get around that? Well, you have a two-room building. One room opens to the inner court. One room opens to the outside of the temple building, to the place called the Chael, or the outer area. And so this room that's closer has the Kedusha of the inner court. This room that is opens to the outside has the Kedusha of the outside. And so the priests come in, they are checked by the Sanhedrin, they are approved for service, they go into the next room where there is the brazen laver, where they do the Shema, where they draw lots for who's where and who's serving where, and then they go into service. The larger part of the hall, this building we're talking about, on the side of the court of the layman, it says there were two entrances, and this is what we just talked about. One side from the court of the priest, and which was used by the priest. The other through the gate called the water gate, and it was used by the laity or by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin Gedolah met twice every day. They sat daily. They met every day, not twice. They met every day, except on Shabbat and feast days, between the morning and evening offerings. So they're meeting every day. They're sitting every day. Now, it's not the whole 70-some-odd, you know, group. It may be a smaller group. If they're just dealing with smaller issues that just needed a simple majority, they would have a smaller group. And then in orders of national, you know, significance, matters of national significance, maybe the whole Great Sanhedrin. Or if, you know, there was a declaration of war or something like that, the whole Sanhedrin Gedolah would be called. But doesn't mean every day that everybody was there and meeting. On Shabbat and festival days, they did not meet. It says between the morning and evening offerings. And so these are what are called the Tamid offerings. Every day in the temple, you have a morning offering and an evening offering. And those consist mostly of an olah, a whole burnt offering of one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening. And those are done every day. So they sat between those time periods. On Shabbat and on festival days, where there were no meetings, they didn't meet in the Hall of Hewn Stone, they assembled in the schoolhouse on the Temple Mount. And according to certain Talmudic sources, they had the following functions, which exercised in part as a body and in part through committees of its members. And it had supervision over the temple service, which was required to be conducted in conformity with the law and according to Pharisaic interpretation. Now, this is really interesting to me. So you have the temple and its services, which are conducted by the priesthood, right, by the Kohanim. And yet the great Sanhedrin Gedolah, has authority over making sure, it's kind of a check and balance, that the temple service is done correctly, and that those that are doing the temple service are in the correct condition, that they are in purity, that they're not bringing any tumah into the temple, et cetera, et cetera. So there's this really cool check and balance and interaction between these non-priests that are in serving in the Great Beit Din and the priesthood, which are actually doing the service. So, you know, if you think about kind of America's system of checks and balances, well, the one that we're supposed to have ideally, you can see how this is kind of our system is modeled, you know, after this a little bit. You also can see how easy it is for things to get twisted and for it to operate less than ideally, right? Which is what begins to happen in the temple, in the mid-second temple period, where you have the Maccabees that win a great victory over the Greeks, right? And they cleanse the temple and they rededicate the altar and, you know, yay, Hanukkah, and it's all great. And then the Maccabeans retain and accept and take over the role of the high priesthood over the Kohen Gadol. And it's not 100 years later. It's a little over one generation where that becomes corrupted and they begin to intermarry. And then the priesthood begins to basically be raffled off. The high priest position begins to be raffled off in order to secure and to preserve diplomatic ties between the Greeks and the Romans, especially. You have Herod the Great, which is an Idumean who comes in and he is married. He's not Jewish really, but he's married to a Hasmonean princess. And so some say he converts. starts. Some say he doesn't. It's a weird thing, but he's a super rich guy, and he's in good with Rome, and so he's good for Israel. You have all this corruption that happens, and so even though you have this check and balance, it's still easy for corruption to happen. And the reason why I bring that up is because it doesn't say anything about the institution. It doesn't say that the institution was a mistake. It doesn't mean just because there are corruptions that the structure and the system is wrong. It means that people have dirty hearts, right? And people have yetzer hara. They have an evil inclination. But it also means, that's really negative view, but it also means that there are people that are maybe not, don't have such a spiritual outlook on things or such a, I don't know how to say this really, without making it sound really weird, but they have a different outlook, and they are looking for the preservation of the nation. Now, they may be looking for their own interests, absolutely. In every generation, in every nation, in every culture, there are people that are only concerned about their own interests. That's a given. But also, there are people that actually care about the preservation of the nation. And so it's important that we, you know, not just go like, the priesthood got corrupted, the Sanhedrin got corrupted, they didn't do anything about it, and that's why Yeshua came, to just do away with the whole system. No, that's not. That's not why Yeshua came, to do away with the whole system. Would he have had some critiques? Would he have had some like, this probably should be done better? Absolutely. Just like we do about our own government. But it doesn't mean that the system is flawed. It means that there are people facing certain pressures. Understand, this is a good place to put down your Bible and read some history, but understand the pressure that the leadership is under in Israel. I'm not giving them an out. I'm saying put under that same pressure, in that same you know, quagmire and the same chaos that they are under through the Greeks and then Romans. You don't know what you would do. Oh, I'd stand for righteousness. I hope so, but maybe not. And you wouldn't want anybody on your back judging you. So they are supervising the temple service, and that was required to be in conformity, and it was required to be, of course, instructed by the Torah, first of all. And then according to Pharisaic interpretation. And this, I think this is so interesting because, you know, the Pharisees get a bad rap. I love the Pharisees. If I would have been in the first century, I would have been a Pharisee, hopefully. You say, oh, you mean you would have been a hypocrite? No. That comment, or if you think that just shows that you're not educated on Phariseeism in the first century, which is okay. Most people are not. But out of Phariseeism, you have multiple different major groups of Pharisees in Yeshua's day. And when he says the Pharisees, who is he talking about, right? You have some corrupt Pharisees, as you do everywhere. Hey, you know, in our Hebraic movement, tradition, whatever we're calling this thing, you know that there are some corrupt people? Did you know that? You know that you might be one of them? I know, gasp. You know that I might be one of them? I might be doing what I think is absolutely best, and yet I may be not exactly doing what I should be doing. It happens. There are also some people who see this Torah movement among the Gentiles as non-Jews as a way to grow their ministry, as a way to grow their name, as a way to make a lot of money, as a way to market themselves, et cetera, et cetera. There are those charlatans out there among us as well. You might go, yeah, I'm listening to one right now. Maybe, I don't know. But I don't have a lot of money and a big following. So if I'm a charlatan, I'm really bad at it. So anyway, all that to say that the Pharisaic interpretation is the one that governs how the Sanhedrin supervises the temple service. And that is because for the most part of its life, the Sanhedrin is headed by a Pharisee, whether that be Hillel or any of his grandchildren after him. It is mostly the Pharisees that are supervising and leading the Sanhedrin. And so that's a very important thing. Now, the Sadducees are more in the priestly class and have more of a you know, are more in the temple itself. So you have this Pharisee Sadducee thing, which if you read your Gospels, there's, you know, Yeshua has some stuff to say, and we got like, I don't really know what he's talking about, really. There's a whole world that exists. When Yeshua is talking about the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, therefore, whatever they, so first of all, that passage in, I think it's Matthew 6, when he says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, after doing this, listening to this study, you should understand what that means. What is Moses' seat? I know that if you follow certain sensational teachers on YouTube, there's a picture of Moses' seat. It's the stone seat. And when the it was a place in synagogue, right? The stone seat was in every synagogue. And when the rabbis or when the teachers sat in that seat, they could only read from the Torah. And then when they stood up, they could just say whatever crazy, stupid stuff they wanted to, right? That's what we're told. Well, hopefully now you understand that, you know, yeah, there may be a chair called Moses' seat, whatever. Doesn't matter. Moses' seat is an idiom that means the Pharisees sit in the succession of Mosaic authority. They are the leaders of the Sanhedrin. That's what Moses' seat means. It started with Moses. He gave it to Joshua. We've done this umpteen times. He gave it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the great assembly. Shimon HaTzadik was the last of the members of the great assembly, all the way through to Hillel and Shammai, the Zugot, all the way through to Gamliel until its ending, right, in the third century. So the Pharisees, why does Yeshua say they sit in Moses' seat? Because they are the leaders of the Sanhedrin in Yeshua's day. And so the Pharisees who sit in Moshe's seat are, he is acknowledging them as legitimate successors of Mosaic authority. He's just saying, hey, these guys that are in charge of the Sanhedrin. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, do it. So what he's saying is, he's quoting the Torah. When the Torah says, you shall come to the judge in those days, when you have an issue of blood against blood, et cetera, you shall come to the judge in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and the priest, and you shall do whatever they tell you. Do not act presumptuously by going to the left or to the right. So Yeshua is actually in line with the Torah, saying the Pharisees in his day sat in Moshe's seat. They are the ones who are in the seat of Mosaic succession of authority. Therefore, because they sit in that seat, whatever they tell you to do, do it. Do it. In other words, listen to the judgment of the Pharisees. Listen to the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Listen to the halakhic decisions that they make. If they say, this is how you are to keep Shabbat, you better do it. Your Messiah, Yeshua, said that. You know, the one that you says speaks against the traditions of the elders, and that means that these are the things that the Sanhedrin decided, and these are the things that are in the oral Torah. Then Yeshua is contradicting himself, and he doesn't know what he really believes. And he's not really teaching the same thing. Not me. That's your gospel. That's our gospels that say this. At one moment, he says, the traditions of men. And at the other, he says, listen to those guys. Which one is it? Listen to those in Moses' seat. He says, whatever they do, do it. However, but in contrast to, do not do what they do because they say one thing and do another thing. And that's where we get the hypocrite, the actor part, right? They say, do these things, but they don't ever tell you, teach you, inform you, show you by their own lifestyles how to do them. And so Yeshua's argument is not that the Mosaic, it's not that authority is bad. It's not that governance is bad. It's not that hierarchy is bad. It's not that the Pharisees are, you know, and the position they hold in the Sanhedrin is bad. It's not that oral tradition is bad. It's not that judgments and halakha is bad. That's, none of those are his point. His point is in with the particular men that are seated there in that time, that they are corrupt. That's it. It's any, listen, we are in a really tumultuous political thing in not only in our nation right now, but in the world. There are corrupt leaders all over the place. It's the same as us going, you know what? America's a good thing, man. It's a good thing. It's a good system. It's a good structure. The people we have running it right now are not being faithful to that. And you know what? They might not even be super bad people. They just have a different view of what America's supposed to be. And maybe they're not, and I know for you guys out there that are, you know, kind of on the political thing, you're like, ah, oh, you're giving them, I'm not giving them away. I'm just trying to be fair. They are not being faithful to the way that we understand the vision of America. It doesn't mean that the vision's wrong. It doesn't mean that the Declaration or like the Constitution is flawed. It means that we have people right now who are not being faithful to that vision. And so do we throw America out because the people running the country right now are 4 years ago or in 8 years or whatever it ends up to be? I don't know. I don't care. I'm just trying to use it as an example to bring it home to us so that we are not so critical on the Sanhedrin and on the Pharisees and the Sadducees all along. This is a dynamic people thing. And anytime you have people in something, it's going to be messy. That's the nature of people. You put your hands in something, as good as your heart is and as sincere as you are, you put your hands in something, it's going to be messed up a little bit because that's just the nature of people, right? All right, lastly, it decided, the Sanhedrin, which priest should perform the temple service. That's in Tractate Midot to the end. And that's done by lots. So they mix up a bunch of wood things and they pull out and they go, oh, you got, and then that's for Yom Kippur, but also for the daily thing, they all stand around a circle and the priest thinks of a number. I'm not kidding. Don't laugh. That's literally how it works. And they hold up a certain amount of fingers on their right hand and whoever's closest gets to do whatever. It's great. They also supervise the especially important ritual acts like Yom Kippur, we just mentioned, and that's in Yoma, Tractate Yoma of the Mishnah. It also is in charge of the burning of the red heifer, Parah Adumah, and the preparation of the water of purification. So it had to oversee all of that. When the body of a murdered person was found, the members of the Great Beit Din would take form committees and teams, and they would figure out which city was the nearest to that corpse. It didn't matter necessarily who the corpse, you know, which city the corpse belonged to. It's the city closest to the dead body. They have to determine that so that the community, the village or the town, could send or bring an offering of atonement to Jerusalem on behalf of that corpse, which I think is a phenomenal thing. Why? Because, well, just as in the Bible, the idea of life is pervasive, right? If you have something holy, the temple teaches us, and it touches something else, that thing, it transfers holiness. But we also see that cleanliness can be transmuted, but also tuma are unclean, right? If a woman is in her cycle and she sits on something, that thing becomes impure, et cetera. So there's a bunch of type of transfers of impurity. So impurity and purity can be transferred. Holiness and commonality can also be transferred. Also, life and death can be transferred. There are these transactions that happen, right? There are these contagiousnesses. Sure. There's this contagion attached to life and death. And so in the temple, it's about life permeating. Life is supposed to permeate, and it's supposed to infect that around it. Well, in the same way, death has the same transmission ability. I'm just making up all kind of stuff at the end here. It has the same power to transmit. And so if you are in a medical field or you've lost a loved one or, God forbid, you'd ever had to be around death, you know that it affects you. It has a weird way of sticking with you. And so in the ancient world, the way of doing that would be to cleanse with an offering, an atoning would be to wipe that death away. And that happens by the community itself, which the corpse is closest to. And so it would be a hatat. It would be a purification offering, not a sin offering necessarily, but a purification offering. And so I just think that's really, really interesting. Lastly, the Great Beit Din had to make sure that the measurements in the temple and everything were correct in order to discern how everything was laid out and all of that. So beautiful, beautiful things. We'll pick up on the function of the Sanhedrin and see the wide range that they have next week on episode 154. Until then, I hope you guys have a great rest of the week. Shalom, shalom.